If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I told Whitney that since I was participating in No Shave November, that you guys might not recognize me. You may mistake me for an Old Testament prophet, but she assured me I had nothing to worry about there. But it is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, in a place where people know that they need the Lord, and remind me constantly of how much I need the Lord. It is a blessing. You may have to bear with me. I've been on antibiotics for a week trying to kick a sinus infection. It's still hanging out in there, so we'll see how this goes. But I've got a short version and a long version. See which one you hear. Sure. There will be no complaints either way. Well, we're going to be in Exodus 32 this morning, and I've titled this sermon, "You Can Take the Israelites Out of Egypt, But You Can't Take the Egypt Out of the Israelites." So I had a more dull title, and Chris Wells kind of pushed me to use the little bit more interesting ones. So that's the title, and it's true, and that's... And it really gets to the point of this. You see, we've been in Exodus for a while now, and we've seen God do some pretty amazing things for the Israelites. We've seen Him raise up Moses as a deliverer while the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. And we've seen God send plagues upon Egypt, things that are completely supernatural happen to Egypt. And we've seen God even split the Red Sea, so that His people could go forth. And when they're in the desert, we've seen God send down bread from heaven just so the people could eat. We've seen Him bring water out of a rock when the people were thirsty. He's established a covenant with the people of Israel. He's made them His own, and He's given them laws so they will know what that means to live as God's covenant people. And then just last week, as Ben preached, we saw that Moses, the people's leader, had been meeting with God at the top of Mount Sinai, and God was actually explaining to Moses how He was going to dwell in the midst of them. So in their camp, He was actually going to have His presence in the midst of the people. But meanwhile, back in the camp, while Moses is up on the mountain getting all those explanations and those instructions for God's people, some things were going on back in the camp. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So if you will, I'll start reading in Exodus 32:1, and I'll go through verse 20, and then we'll pick up and go through the rest of this chapter and the next. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sounds of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, like Israel, we are often impatient, we are often faithless, and we run, Father, to other gods. Forgive us, Lord. Speak to us today that we may remove the idols from our midst. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Moses had been gone for around 40 days when all this started to happen. We know that it says that he'd been up for a while, and he had been gone for about 40 days up on the top of this mountain, and they hadn't seen him in a little over a month, and the people start to get a little testy. I mean, all these things are happening, but now things are kind of stalled, and they're hanging out in the camp, and Moses is going up the mountain, and they can't see him, and they start getting a little afraid. They're out in the desert. They've come out of Egypt, but they're not sure what's next. And so they start to lose faith in God's man, and they start to lose faith in what God has promised to do. And they begin to revert back to some things that they had learned in Egypt, right? They begin to go back and remember some of the things that they used to trust in Egypt. And so, in this unrest, they went to Aaron, who was the second in command. He was the leader, so he was the obvious choice to go to. And they say, Aaron, we need you to build us a god, right? We need you to make us an idol. When we were in Egypt, we had these gods that we could see, and we could touch, and we could feel, and now we're out here in the desert. Moses, he's been here, but now he's gone. This man that we followed, this Moses, he's gone up the mountain, and we don't know where he is, what he's doing, or when he's coming back. And so we need something tangible. We need something that we can touch, something that we can see. It just so happened that in Egypt at this time, the cow was pretty well the god of choice. I'm not real sure why cows have been and continue to be in some religions such a sacred animal, but it was the case that they would have often associated that god with a cow, and so it made sense that Aaron would build a cow. And that's exactly what he did. Aaron says, bring me your earrings, bring me your fittings, whatever you have that's gold, and I'll make a cow. And he does. And it specifically says that Aaron, who must be a pretty skilled craftsman, carves up this cow. Well, we think in our minds, how could these people do that? Look at what they had seen. And then they're going to go to a cow. I don't know about you, but there's really nothing majestic in my mind about a cow. If I'm going to worship something, I don't think it's going to be a cow. They're cute with their spots, but they just seem kind of dumb even, right? But, like I said, they had been in Egypt. And just like any culture, including ours, Egypt had its idols. And you can get Israelites out of Egypt, but you just can't get Egypt out of the Israelites. This story reminds me of my small cousin. She's just a young girl, maybe about the size of one of your daughters. And her mother was recently playing this game with her where that parents all play. What does the animal say? So, you know, what does the pig say? Oink. What does the dog say? Bark. Well, they get to the cow. What does the cow say? And the little girl says, eat more chicken. Now, we know that cows say moo. But because she had grown up, and in some of these formative years, she had been exposed to this whole ad by Chick-fil-A that cows say eat more chicken, that was her natural response. If you grew up on a farm, you may be shaking your head and you say, of course cows say moo, and every little child should know that, and it's true, but that just shows how easily it is to be influenced by the culture that surrounds you. And while this is cute for this little girl to do it, it's not so cute when the Israelites think that this cow can be God. That's not so cute. But lest we get high and mighty on ourselves and our knowledge of cows and that they're not idols, 1 Corinthians 10:7 quotes this exact scene. He says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians goes on to say that these things were written down for our instruction. So Paul is actually quoting this exact scene, and he's saying, hey, this was written down. You know that cows aren't God. They can't be idols, but this is still written for your instructions. And I think it's because idols still exist today. We may not worship cows, but we have idols. We don't make things out of gold and offer sacrifices to them, but we have idols. Our culture has idols. And those things have crept in our lives. How are we to think of idols today? What's the best way for us to think of them? Well, I think of it like this. If you're not trusting in God, you're trusting in something, and that something that you're trusting is an idol. That's what an idol is. One great theologian said, man's heart is an idol factory. You don't need Aaron to use his craftsmanship to carve something up for you to have an idol. Your heart is plenty good at it. My heart is plenty good at creating an idol. Another author answers the question, what is an idol, this way? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can. He says that another way, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I would guess that you don't have any cows hidden in any drawers in your house. But you probably, and I probably have some idols hidden in the compartments of our heart. We've gotten really good at not having them that are physical, and we've gotten pretty okay with just having them in here. When we think of modern idols, we're tempted to think of things that are very morally wrong, right? It's easy to think of something like greed as an idol, or perhaps alcohol abuse, or drug abuse, or even money, or pornography. Those things, we can easily think of them as idols. But even good things, when they're misprioritized, when they're misplaced, when they're put above God, of God in our heart, they become idols. I've got a child. I know how easy it is to make them an idol. I understand that in a very real way. And this morning, I submit to you that there are more people that we know that are going to hell holding on to family and jobs and things like that as idols, then more people go into hell holding on to drugs and alcohol as idols. Because it's easy. It's easy to make those things that are good and give them too much weight and too much love and too much affection and put them over God. They're good. Love them. Have those affections. But keep them in the right place, lest they become an idol. What in your heart has become that? Is it a family member? Is it a job? Is it a sports team? Is it something else you identify with? Are you willing to drive all night just to see a sports team and then come back the next morning? Just kidding. That's a shot on Ben. But seriously, there are idols that we have, and we should be seeking those things out in our heart. And we should also ask our brothers and sisters to help us see those things that we hold on to and put above God. All right, well, let's move on in the text. When we look at verse 7, we see this really strange part of Scripture. We see that God doesn't just tell Moses what's going on in the camp, which he can see but Moses can't, but he reveals his plans to Moses to destroy the people. He reveals his plans to Moses, and he tells him that he's going to make his wrath burn hot against him and consume him. He's going to destroy him. And he's going to take Moses, and he's going to make everything out of Moses. Everything that he's planned and promised, he's going to destroy all those people of Israel and make it out of Moses. Well, why would God do this? And it gets even more complicated because Moses seems to just even ignore, thankfully, that part where he's going to become the great nation. And he begins to plead with God. He prays to God. He says he implored the Lord his God. So Moses, as the psalm said that we read this morning, begins to serve as a mediator. God has explained his plans to Moses, which he doesn't really need to do. I mean, God doesn't really need to tell us, or even Moses, his plans, but he does. And what this is doing is this is, it's not saying that God doesn't know what he's going to do. God knows what he's going to do. It's all planned out. He understands, he sees and knows everything, including the future. This is not some question about that. But what it is that God has invited Moses to serve as a mediator for his people. And I think that what's going on here is really threefold. The first thing is that he's inviting Moses' intercession. So he wants Moses to pray to him for the Israelites. He has determined that in his sovereignty that he's going to use the prayers of Moses to save the Israelites. And he's inviting that. It's like if you have kids and they don't pick up their toys and you say, I'm about to pick up these toys as soon as I can get to the trash can. Now, are you really going to throw the toys away that you spent money on or somebody spent money on? No, but what you're doing is you're making a threat that's signaling a call for action. And kids are not going to wait around to see if mom and daddy are going to throw those toys in the trash can. They're going to pick the toys up. Well, in a similar way, God is inviting Moses to pray for the people of Israel. And God has decided that he's not going to act against Israel without Moses' permission. You even see here that he says to Moses, let me alone. Well, God doesn't need you to let him alone if he wants to do something, but he has given Moses his position as mediator, and he's respecting that. And Moses prays for the people. Second of all, I think he's testing Moses. And Moses passes with flying colors. He tells Moses he's going to make him a great nation. But if Moses even dwelled the thought, we don't get that from the Scripture. So I think he's testing Moses. And then third, I think that God is setting up an example of what it looks like to be a mediator. He wants to show that there is room for a mediator who will stand in the gap between God and His wrath and a sinful people and intercede for them. And I think that he's setting that up. He invites Moses to fulfill that role. But we do see something about how God allows us to take part in the salvation of people, right? I mean we can draw from that God, in His sovereignty, has ordained that we can take part as believers in praying for others to come to salvation. Does He need our prayers to save people? No. But He has chosen to use the prayers of His people to bring about the salvation of souls. What does that do for your Wednesday night prayer meeting? It's so humbling to come in here and week in and week out to see people being prayed for to come to salvation. Oftentimes I'm so quick in my own heart to write people off. This person can't come to salvation. They're hard-hearted. They're not the kind of person that comes to salvation. But God has said, no, I have ordained the prayers of my people to bring about the salvation of souls. So for some of you guys who have been praying for somebody to come to salvation for longer than I've been alive, keep praying. Don't stop. It may be that your prayers over years are just the ordained means that God has decided to use to bring about the salvation of people. Don't quit. God works through listening to the prayers of His people. Moses prays here, and God decides to relent. He decides not to destroy the people. So it goes on. We see in verse 20 that Moses then comes down from the mountain, right? So he's had his little interchange with God on the top of the mountain, and now a time of reckoning is at hand when Moses, who's been meeting with God, is coming down from the mountain. And he comes down. He's got the Ten Commandments, which I'm assuming Moses must have been pretty big if he's toting down these Ten Commandments, these big rock. They would have been rock, stone, and they were actually carved by the hand of God. Two of them, front and back, carved by the hand of God. Those are the most valuable things that probably have ever been created. Can you imagine right now if you had two stone tablets that were carved by the hand of God? You put that on eBay, Chris. Probably the most valuable things that have ever been created. And he comes down off this mountain. And he joins Joshua, and they hear something in the camp. They hear all this noise. And Joshua, he's a warrior, so he thinks, oh, this is something to do with war. And Moses said, no, it doesn't have to do with war. You just wait. And they get close, and they see that the people are basically having a party. And you know a party when you hear one. I went to an SEC school. I live by the bars over near St. Matthew's. You know on Friday, Saturday night when it gets kicked up, you know a party when you hear one. And that's what they hear. And so when Moses comes to the base of the mountain, he takes these two tablets that are the most valuable things probably ever to be created, and he throws them on the ground. And they shatter to pieces. So he was burning hot with anger. Was this just him getting mad? Was Moses just mad? Should he have done this? Sometimes I get mad. Sometimes with the youth on Wednesday nights, I get mad. And when I leave, I wonder if it was righteous or if it was unrighteous. Because it's easy to get mad, especially when people are making all kind of noise. But Moses was right. He should have broke this because it wasn't just some off-the-cuff, angry thing, but he went right to where the people had earlier covenanted to keep those Ten Commandments. They knew the Ten Commandments. They especially knew the first and the second one, and just in a period of a couple months, they had broken them horribly. And so what Moses did was when he threw those commandments down, he was saying, look, you had God's law. You covenanted to keep this law, and you broke it. And by breaking one, you break the whole thing. And so this is done. God doesn't owe you anything. You have failed to keep God's law. So I say that is a very intentional thing he did there by breaking those commandments right at the spot where they had meant and covenanted and said they were going to keep them. So Moses breaks the commandments, and then he goes to find Aaron. He goes to find his brother. Pardon me. And when he gets to Aaron, who was the second in command, who would have been responsible, he has some questions for him. Now, what Aaron's going to be here is a picture of what not to do when you're caught in sin. What does he ask Aaron? We pick up in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is a great excuse and a great way not to repent. All our sin will be found out, but at this point, Moses goes up to Aaron. He's the one in charge, and he asks him what happened, and his response is almost laughable. First off, he minimizes Moses' reaction to sin. "Moses, don't burn hot with anger. It's not that big a deal." How often do we respond like that when confronted with sin, whether by the Holy Spirit or by someone else? It's not that big a deal. I just made an idol for everybody to worship that wasn't the one true God, but don't worry about it. Don't burn hot. Then what does he say? He shifts the blame to the people. Sure, they probably pressured him, but he was in charge. Don't shift the blame to other people. Repent. And then he understates his involvement in the sin. He understates his involvement in the sin. The Bible tells us that Aaron crafted this. He probably had some little tools that he made this cow. But you talk to Aaron, and he just took the gold, threw it in the fire, and voila, out came a calf. That's a little bit different than what happened. This is how not to repent. This is what not to do when confronted with your sin. Thankfully, for Aaron and the Levites, it doesn't end here. We move on, and we see that despite Aaron's pitiful response, Moses still has an understanding of what needs to be done. And so he issues a call. He says, "Who is with God?" If we look in verse 25, all the people are running wild, and we get to verse 26, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." So Moses is at the gate, and he invites those who will stand for the Lord to come to him. And what happens is, they don't just separate and go off and do something different from the rest of the group. God has given Moses instructions that whoever these people are that come to him, these Levites that wind up coming, they're to take up their sword and they're to go through the camp and they're to kill. We're not exactly sure who. We know that they kill about 3,000, and I think that it's probably the instigators of those who were wanting Aaron to create these idols. Either that or those who were obstinate and won't repent. But because of this, Moses leads those who will stand for God to kill 3,000 people that day. Now, this was a very small part of the population of over a million, but it is significant that this is the kind of response that sin deserves. It's death. It's not a minimizing. It is a all out, "No, Lord, I'm sorry that I contributed to this sin. I'm with you now. What do you want me to do?" And it says, you know who they killed? They killed their family members, some of them. It was that kind of call. It was, who is sorry enough, who is repentant enough that you're willing to go out, and if your family member is obstinate, if your family member is pursuing this idolatry, kill them. We're not called to do that in the New Covenant Church, thankfully. If I truly did think that Ben's trip to Alabama to see Nick Saban and worship at that shrine was idolatrous, I don't have to go kill him. But it's serious. It's not something that you play around with. It's not something like Aaron you minimize. It's something that you get rid of, that you cut out, that you carve out at all cost. What does Jesus say? If your right hand calls you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Sin is serious. Now, very quickly, I want to spend a little bit more time on Moses mediating this covenant. If we look at the very end of 32, Moses says that he's going to go back up and talk to God. So, verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses, as the mediator of this covenant, decided that he was going to go back up and try to make atonement for the sins of the people. That 3,000 member execution was something, but it wasn't enough. He knew that God's righteous anger still burned down, and so Moses was going to go back up to make atonement. And so he gets up to God, and he says, "Lord, don't burn your wrath against them. If you're not going to forgive them, just take me instead. Blot me out of the book of life." But God doesn't even consider it. He doesn't even consider allowing Moses to make an atonement for their sin. Because Moses is a mediator, but his mediation has limitations. Moses offers, he's willing to take their place, but he can't take their place because he, just like them, is a sinner. God's willing to take a substitute, but that substitute has to be perfect, and Moses was not perfect. We know that for sure. He was faithful. He was probably the most faithful man that ever lived besides Jesus Christ, but he was not perfect. So he went up to that mountain, and he walked back down. He went up to Mount Sinai, but he walked right back down because God said, "No, you cannot make atonement for these people, the people that have rebelled against me. They will get their due. They will get the wrath. You can't take it." But there was somebody else who went up on a hill, and he didn't walk back down. The true, perfect man, the better mediator, he went up the hill of Golgotha. And when he did, he was carrying a cross. But when he came back down, it was because he was being toted down by others, because when he went up to that cross, God said, "You are the mediator. I will accept you. You are perfect. You can stand in the gap because you are without sin. You are the God-man, and you lived a perfect life. And so I will take your sacrifice." And unlike Moses, who there was nothing he could do to stop the plague that the Lord would send on the people, Jesus did do something. There is a plague that is coming to us all, and it's called death. And if you are outside of Christ, then there is nothing that Moses or anybody else can do, because Jesus Christ is the only one that can turn that plague into a transportation into the presence of the Lord. This morning, you may have idols that have totally pushed away your relationship with God. This morning, you may have idols that have totally taken the place of God. Maybe it's over the years, like you haven't seen things happening. You've been just waiting, and so eventually you just turn back to those things that you used to love, like the Israelites did. Or maybe you've just never given it much thought. If you're here this morning, there is one who has served as the mediator, and he has taken the sin on the cross, and he stood in the gap. What Moses could not do, he has done. And if this morning you will trust him, the plague of death, of eternal death, will never visit you. Think about it this morning. Examine your heart. This is the time. Chris, will you come up? You may say, Dustin, I'm very faithful. I'm very faithful, just like Moses. I'm here. But you know that Moses was faithful, more faithful than you, more faithful than me, and he still needed Jesus. You still need Jesus. Your faithfulness won't take the place of that. Nothing you do will take the place of that. This is a time where just be great to examine your heart. Think about what idols may be there. Think about those disordered affections that you have. Is it your child? Is it your job? Is it alcohol? Is it pornography? What is it? Think about it. And just like those Levites who drew their swords, draw your sword, and in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, cut it out. Get it out of there. I'm going to pray. This will be the time where I'll be glad to pray with you as Chris leads us in music. Heavenly Father, God, we are a stiff-necked people. Heavenly Father, we are idolaters. And if not for your Son, who is willing to stand in the gap for our sins, we would be doomed. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work this morning. Help us to carve out those idols that beset us. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.
And together.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew.